Today we'll be in the book of Esther chapter 3. So if you can just go ahead and open up and turn to Esther chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have a couple stacks in the back if you need one. Speaking of which, we have, I think, three more of those year Bibles. If you don't own one, you should really consider buying one. They're $15. If you can't afford one, just let me know. We'll figure out a way of sponsoring you. We just want to see you in God's Word. We really do. Amen, amen, amen. So the background here, we're going to be just looking at Esther. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the two traditions. Some will say that Mordecai wrote this beautiful book just because of all of the step-by-step process that we read. But there's also the tradition that Ezra wrote it. Now, Ezra was the second wave of those that went from Babylon back to Jerusalem during the time of Cyrus. Now, it was Ezra would go down. And he wrote, actually, Ezra, and he also wrote Nehemiah. He used Nehemiah's personal notes, but he wrote those two books. And he also wrote Chronicles. So if you want to just take a survey of Ezra, it's great. He wrote Ezra to write about the rebuilding of the temple. He wrote Nehemiah to talk about the rebuilding of the wall. But in between these two accounts, he wrote Chronicles to rebuild the people, to remind their relationship of who they are with Yahweh. And so it's with that intent where they think that maybe Ezra also wrote Esther. The history of Esther happened right in that same time. It was written about 444 BC. And one of the interesting things about Esther is that God's name's not mentioned once. And a lot of people would say, well, it was a very spiritual low. They were in Babylon, for crying out loud. But it's interesting. Well, you don't see his name, but you see the hand of God throughout Esther. It's amazing. One of the things that we pointed out a couple weeks ago is that when Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and the gang went down, there was over 1 million Jewish people living in Babylon, and only 5% went back to Israel. In 1948, when Israel became a nation, 95% stayed among the nations, and only 5% went back to Israel. And you wonder, why is that? Why is there this hesitation to go back? And I think we can say it's true with all of us. It's more comfortable to live in the nice standards of living than to step out in the unknown, to step out and maybe the Lord's going to take care of this, maybe he won't. And so one of the things I see in this book is faith. For such a time as this, Esther is challenged by Mordecai. Go step out and see what God's going to do. And so I want to encourage you guys, as we're looking at Esther's, what has God been asking of you, or what's the last thing God has asked you? Can you think back that far? What's the last thing God asked you to do, and did you do it? Are you doing it? Chapter 1, we looked at, it was the third year of King Ahasuerus. We know him as Xerxes. It was in his third year that he had two feasts. The first one was a six-month feast, and it was for his nobles and his princes, and it was to gain support, because he was getting ready, he's preparing to go and fight Greece. Well, after the end of the 6 months, he had another feast, and it was a seven-day feast, and that was for the citizens of Shushan. And it was at that feast, when he was merry with wine, that he called for Vashti to come and present herself to all these guys. And she said, "It's not happening." And he was angry with her, and his nobles advised to banish her or to take her off the throne, and he did that. And so then chapter 2, we have the introduction of Esther, and we have the introduction of Mordecai. And Mordecai is the son of Jair, and he's the grandson of Kish. Kish was one of those guys that were brought in from Nebuchadnezzar. So he's actually from the household of Saul. And some would say that Kish and Daniel were probably contemporaries. Mordecai is the uncle of Hadassah or Esther. And Esther happened to be one of the virgins that were brought up to be selected as the queen. And as we were talking, there was this 12-month beauty process going on. Guys, you got it easy. I mean, 12 months of certain oils and, you know, all those beautiful things that ladies do. And 12 months. But she rose to the top of over 400 virgins that were presented, and she became the queen of Persia. During this time, Mordecai discovered two officers planning to assassinate the king, and he brought it to Esther's attention, who then, of course, brought it to Azaharias's attention, excuse me, and these two were executed, and they were recorded in the books or the chronicles of the king. And we talked about last week, we don't know who's watching. Someone's always recording every move we make. I mean, at the stoplight, you guarantee they've got something, they're watching you, watching me. And this is going to set the stage for what happens later. So we're in chapter 3, and we're really going to go through just a few verses, I think. Maybe more. But it starts off with verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advised him to set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, Agagite, he's a descendant from King Agag. Now, you might remember King Agag. He's an Amalekite. Can you guys say Amalekite? All right, we see Amalek, he in Genesis chapter 36. Now, Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Do you remember Esau? He is the scorned older brother of Jacob who snatched his birthright, who got the goods. Well, the grandson is just as angry, and he's a sworn enemy of Israel. The next time that we see this guy, Amalek, is in Exodus chapter 17. Shortly after they crossed over, they found themselves without water. And God told Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and I'll provide water. And so he takes the rod, he strikes the rock. And what a victory! God displayed his power for Israel. They had all this water. It was great. And they marched on. And guess who showed up and waged war with them? Amalek. He came up from behind and was attacking them. And in verse 16, actually, I would like to read this. It's in Exodus 17. You can turn there if you'd like. You can listen if you'd like. Exodus 17, pardon me. Verses 8 through 16. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was so. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, or Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Verse 16 says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, which tells me, like Joshua, every generation has got to fight Amalek. Every generation has to fight. But like Moses, Aaron, and Hur, it will take spiritual intervention to win. Can you imagine? There's Joshua fighting, and they were doing God's will, but because someone wasn't praying, someone's hand wasn't raised, people were dying. And so God says from generation to generation, you need to fight. But like Moses and Aaron, it's going to take spiritual intervention. In Numbers 13, Amalek was listed as dwelling in the promised land with Anak from the 12 spies. by the time we got to Numbers 14, after Israel chose to disregard the good report of the two spies, they chose to regard the report of the 10. And they said, we're not going in. We're grasshoppers. And the Lord said, well, then your generation's going to die, and you're going to march out into the wilderness until this whole generation is gone. And they said, okay, we will. Go back, and we'll take the promised land. And Moses said, too late. God will not go before you. Don't go. And they went. And of all of the different peoples, of the Anak and all of those, there was one particular people group that destroyed them and pushed them out. It was Amalek. In Numbers 24, Balaam prophesies against Amalek. And Deuteronomy 25, recalling Exodus 17, when Amalek attacked Israel after the water, it reminds us that he came from behind, killing the weak, the young, the old, and the hindmost. You see, Amalek chose to attack those who are weak. It's one of the reasons why we have year Bibles in the back. If you want to stay strong in the Lord, stay in his word. You show me a Bible that's falling apart, and I'll show you a life that's not. Get a Bible. Get in the word. Amalek is coming in from the back. In Judges 3, Amalek and Ammon join Eglon to defeat Israel. In Judges 6, Amalek joins forces with Midian in the days of Gideon. We just read that this week. So by the time we get into 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul's given a charge. You guys remember what that charge was? Destroy Amalek. All of them. Remove them. Well, Saul feared the people more than he feared God. And he spared Agag. He spared sheep and oxen, the best things that should have been destroyed. And you remember the words of Samuel, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And as he was leaving, it says that Saul grabbed his robe and he tore Samuel's robe. And Samuel looked at him and said, today, this nation has been torn from you. And from that point, the Lord departed from him. And we see later that David would raise up as the king. But it was because of Amalek. He did not destroy Amalek. As we get to the next book in 2 Samuel chapter 1, here Saul is fighting the Philistines. It's his last battle. He's not going to make this battle. He gets wounded. He gets wounded to the point where he falls on his own sword because he does not want to die at the hand of the enemy. But yet it doesn't kill him. And he looks out and there's a young man running by and he says, young man, fall on me and put me out of my misery. And so this young man comes and he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Saul. And so this young man falls on him, or he kills him, and he takes his bracelets and he takes his crown and he runs and he takes them to David. Everyone knows that David's the new king. Everyone knows that the Spirit of God is with David. So he takes it to David and recalls the story. And David says, who are you? And the boy says, I'm the son of an Amalekite. And the very people that Saul was to destroy, destroyed Saul. And David says something interesting. He says, why did you not fear the Lord's anointed? David, who was destined to the throne at one time there in the caves there of En-Gedi, had the opportunity to slay him. His men said, go get him. Obviously, the Lord put him in your hands. And he went as far as just cutting a piece of his robe. And even that just killed him. He had to call out to him and said, Father, I had you in my grasp. And Saul recognized David. He recognized that his robe had been cut and he had been had. Because he feared the Lord's anointed. And he looked at this Amalekite and said, did you not fear the Lord's anointed? And David had the man killed. You see, Amalek is a type of the world. As you look at Scripture, you see that the picture of Amalek is the picture of the carnal man, while Israel is a picture of the spiritual man. Amalek embodies the principles of Lo Haren Hashem, which is the lack of the fear of the Lord. David says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And Amalek does not have the fear of the Lord. Actually, if you study the word Amalek, the root of it is the evil eye of doubt or the evil eye of arrogance. It speaks of spiritual blindness and arrogance. I got this. I don't need God on my side. If it's going to be, it's up to me. Spiritual blindness and arrogance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness to him. But with Amalek, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just being foolish. Romans 8 says that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. There's strife. There's a battle. The carnal mind does not, it's angry with God. Have you ever met someone who's angry with God? I usually take a step to the side. I don't want to be near someone who's angry with God. Well, actually, if someone's angry with God, typically the Spirit's at work in their life and it's their flesh that can't handle it. I'm reading a book from Ravi Zacharias, and he recalls a story of how he was called up to Russia, of all places, into a military base, of all places, to give one of his talks. And there he is surrounded with these atheists, and one of these guys stands up and says, "Describe to us this notion of God." And he said the anger and the tension, the enmity was so thick in that room. He was a fish out of water. He was not in his homeland. It was really difficult, and he thought back what to say to this guy. And if you listen or read anything of Ravi, he's like the most gracious guys. And he just stopped, and he said, "Are you atheist? Are you an atheist?" And he says, "I am an atheist." And Ravi just simply said, "What are you rebelling against?" And he said the conversation stopped at that point. And now Ravi starts to unfold just the benevolent creator who loves us, who made us in his image, and just unfolds this thing. And I thought, man, that is so great. You see, Amalek is just like that. He's at enmity. And the children of Amalek, they've got this anger when no one else is angry. Paul tells us in Philippians of speaking of these types of people, he says they are enemies of the cross. And we live in a funny day, if you haven't noticed. If you're on social media at all, if you're reading the news, watching the news, or listening to the news, you can hear it, you can feel it. David Fiorazzo wrote an article called "Christians Now Targets of Choice," points out a couple of different events that caught my eye. In the New Yorker magazine, he writes that they had suggested that Chick-fil-A, the third largest restaurant franchise in America, doesn't belong in their blue state because of the alleged infiltration of what he calls pervasive Christian traditionalism. The Miami Dolphins cheerleader, Christine Ann Ware is criticized for putting Bible verses and photos of her baptism on social media. She's being discriminated against for just being a Christian on a cheerleading team. If you hear anything on the media, you may have heard of Cory Booker. He is an anti-Christian senator who believes that if you have a biblical worldview, you are unfit to serve our country. And then this is one of the most disturbing, or maybe it's not the most disturbing, it's just the most relevant, is the Assembly Bill 2943 that was just passed in the House of Representatives here in California, banning counseling services and the sale of books expressing Orthodox Christian views about sexual immorality. This pro-homosexual bill will ban the Bible. If you would like to read that, it's on California Family Council, californiafamily.org. I don't see any pencils moving, so I'll say that again. Californiafamily.org. those of you that are listening on the radio, it's californiafamily.org, and on the right-hand side, it says Oppose AB 2943, and it will help you write to your senator. It's got a nice little, you can copy-paste it, send it, whatever. It's great. You see, like Joshua, every generation has to fight Amalek. Every generation does. My parents' generation, my kids' generation. But like Moses, Aaron, and Hur, it's going to take spiritual intervention to win. It's going to take men and women praying. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to take action. I think that today is both. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It's that last part that really gets the world chapped, of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When tolerance these days is really, we have to agree and acknowledge everything that they want. When I say they, I mean the far left. But isn't that what this says? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? You see, the temptation really is to take an offense, to get angry. Anyone get angry? Anyone get offended by that? You read these things and you go, gosh, I can't believe that. I can't. Does anybody else even see these things? Am I the only one? I feel like Elijah. Lord, I'm the only one. But to allow your emotions to take over is the way of Amalek. The other temptation is to play the victim. Ever play the victim? Oh, don't raise your hand, we're at church. But playing the victim is also the way of Amalek. You see, he's crafty. Don't forget that he would come in from behind and get the spiritually weak, the old, the young, the wounded. And that's how he operates, Amalek, this world mentality. We need to be careful. Jealousy sneaks in so easily. So that is Haman. Let's move on to verse 2. Sorry. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servant who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. You know, before it was even brought up, he probably really didn't even recognize it. He was so caught up, as we read about Haman, he's so caught up in who he is, he really has no concern on what's going on. And all of a sudden, what? Someone's not bowing down to me? I'm going to kill him. What? He's a Jew. I'm going to kill them all. This anti-Semitic spirit has been going on throughout Scripture. If it's not Herod destroying all of the babies, if it's not Haman, it goes on and on and on. Scripture doesn't tell us why Mordecai didn't pay Haman homage. Some would say that because some have said that the king asked all the leaders to bow down to him as if he was the king, and that was to prostrate in a form of worship. And Mordecai said, "I won't do that." I don't know that if that's true or not, because it doesn't say that. Others had suggested that maybe Haman knew that he was an Amalekite, and knowing that he's a Jew, would not even pay that kind of respect to him. I don't know that to be true either. I don't know what going on in the heart of Mordecai. I know my heart, and I know it's deceitfully wicked. And what I can learn is humility. Because what's about to happen is now this story starts to unfold. You see, remember that Amalek came from back, from behind, and attacked the weak ones, the hindmost. And I know my heart about being jealous. I've been jealous before. Has anyone ever been jealous? Anyone ever just like really have that, have they not seen me? What's the matter? I love the transparency of Asaph in Psalm 73. He's so transparent. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here Haman, this Amalekite, was raised up to the highest seat. I don't know if Mordecai was jealous, if he was chided or what, but I know I probably would have been. I can remember being kind of like Robert and Mike. There was five different worship teams, and so you had five different worship leaders. We didn't have the best team, but we were pretty good. And with all, I know all of us because I know me. Hey, Pastor Phil, if you need anyone to schedule everybody and kind of act as a worship leader of wherever you all, I'll help out. And Phil would always say, no, that's okay. I've got it. And so that's just how it was. Well, one day he raised somebody else up to be the worship leader. What was he thinking? This guy didn't deserve it. And so I had a meeting with him because it was eating me up. Not that because I thought that I needed it, but I just had to confess, man, I got this thing eating me up inside. Coffee always fixes that. I've got this thing eating me up inside. So I said, Phil, I got to talk to you about you making, we're not going to use any names, this other guy. I can't believe you made him. I mean, it's interesting that you made him the worship leader. And he goes, I know, he doesn't deserve it, does he? I've already won. You're right. He doesn't deserve it, Pastor Phil. Let's talk about maybe who does. And do what he said, and neither would you. He said, that's grace. He doesn't deserve it, and neither would you, and neither would Dennis, and neither, oh, no names. Neither would any of those guys. And that's grace. And I can remember that cured me. I went, but I was jealous. And here I love Asaph because you know what? I almost stumbled. My foot almost slipped into my mouth. I was envious, not of the boastful, but of my brother. He wasn't wicked. But there are times when we see the wicked prosper and we go, what? What? And when I thought how to understand this, he says in verse 16 and 17, he says, it was too painful for me. I can't bear it. You made him worship leader. I can't bear it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And Asaph saw the grandeur of the Almighty. And he saw the Lord for who he is, and he saw himself at who he is. And he's like, you know what? Nothing compares to God. Not me, not my problem, not my issue, and definitely not my brother or the wicked or the problem or the situation. Nothing compares to God. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Then I understood God does work all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God is so good. He's so big, so vast. And when I think about what he made, if I just look at the physical realm and I look at the sun and the moon and I realize that I am so insignificant to it all. And my little irritation about who's leading worship really is so small. and Mordecai. Whether he was jealous or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that Amalek, like the enemy, is crafty. And he will cause an offense at any way he can. Haman will cause an offense wherever he can. And so here's the strategy. I've been looking at it this week. What is this, Lord? What is this Amalek? What is this Haman? Who is he? And I looked back at what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I need to remember that. Unlike Saul, who didn't defeat Amalek, or Amalek, Jesus conquered death, hell, Satan, and he even said, I overcame the world. He always leads me in triumph. And we diffuse his knowledge as fragrance wherever we go. And as we walk in the nature and the character of Jesus, that servant leader, that humble example, not lording it over that others-centered person, I too can defeat him. As I learn to live in the power and the fruit of the Holy Spirit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Amalek is defeated. And as I share my faith with others, Amalek is defeated. This morning's read was in Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's already raised from the dead, already had shown the scars. He had already talked to them. And now he says, thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And here we are, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. When I can preach repentance and remission, repentance, turn around. Just turn around. You're going this way, turn around. Turn to Christ and remission, forgiveness. You know, some people just need to know they can be forgiven. Some people need to know that Jesus loves them. And God placed you in their life to tell them that. Well, I can't tell them to repent. Sure you can. We'll practice it. You ready? Here's a good one. Good question. Ready? How's that working for you? I love that question because I already know the answer. It's not. Did you know there's forgiveness from sin? Actually, the Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So turn around. Turn around and behold the outstretched arms of the Lord. Turn around. Stop running away and run to him. You see, like Joshua and every generation, we will need to fight. And like Moses and Aaron and Hur, it will take spiritual intervention. And he's called you today to be here for such a time as this. You thought you were visiting. You've got a new call in your life. You got a new call. You thought you were leaving to Mississippi. You've got a new call. Get on your knees and pray like a man. Pray. Because people are dying because someone's not praying. Joshua is being defeated, doing the Lord's will. He was doing what he was told. He was fighting, and yet people were dying because someone couldn't pray. And today, that someone's you. Today, that someone's me. And then at times, God will call you to be part of the fight. Listen how this story starts to unfold. We're back in verse 7. We're going to finish the chapter, I guess. Why not? Verse 7, all the way through verse 15. Now, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be made. Let it be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took off his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by carriers or couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed because of Haman's superstition. They cast lots. They're called Pur, where we get we'll be talking about Purim. It's where this comes from. And Haman approached the king with $10 million of silver. Hard to pass up, isn't it? What's a few people between friends? Kill them all. Plunder them. And the king hands him his ring. I don't know if maybe he was intoxicated beforehand or what. The people and the money are yours. Do as what seems right to you. And then the letters were sent out declaring destruction to all the Jews. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, Shushan was perplexed. I think it's amazing at where our world is going. I think it's amazing when I see these bills like 2943. I only know that one by heart because I've only been reading it for 3 days over and over again. And it's easy to be offended. It's easy to get angry. But that's the way of Amalek. You see, like Joshua, every generation has to fight. But like Moses and Aaron and Hur, it will take spiritual intervention to win. Every generation will fight an Amalek, an Agag, or a Haman. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Don't forget. You see, they didn't put God in the equation. We do. I'm going to close with a prayer from West Point. With my son in the Marine Corps now, I have a soft spot for our military. I've always been very patriotic, but I want to read, this is called the Cadet Prayer. And it comes from West Point. Let's just bow our heads. And I want you to just allow this to be yours. I'm reading it, but this is your prayer to the King of Glory. And it goes like this. O God, our Father, thou searcher of human hearts, help us to draw near to thee in sincerity and truth. May our religion be filled with gladness, and may our worship of thee be natural. Strengthen and increase our admiration for honest dealing and clean thinking, and suffer not our hatred of hypocrisy and pretense ever to diminish. Encourage us in our endeavors to live above the common level of life. Make us to choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. And never to be content with a half-truth when a whole can be won. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when truth and right are in jeopardy. Guard us against flippancy and irreverence in the sacred things of life. Grant us new ties of friendship and new opportunities to serve. Kindle our hearts in fellowship with those of a cheerful countenance, and soften our hearts with sympathy for those who sorrow and suffer. Help us to maintain the honor of the core untarnished, unsullied, and to show forth in our lives the ideals of West Point in doing our duty to thee and to our country. All of which we ask in the name of the great friend and master of all.